In a 2008 survey done, not in some remote country in the world, not in some liberal countries of the West, but right here in Frisco, Texas, revealed some startling answers to this question. And the question was this: who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? One of those who was administered that question responded, "That sounds like a trick question to me. I'm not sure how I would answer that," he said. Another person responded, "I do believe that he was a real person, that he was killed on a cross 2,000 years back, but I don't believe he was God's son." Still another responded, "I think he was a founder of a good religion. I would say that he was a good man. He was an important man," this responder said. What was startling about the results from the survey was that there were as many opinions as were men in the crowd. Historical scholars attempt to portray a separate image of Christ of history and Christ of faith, as they call it. They provide different opinions on the person and work of Christ. In their book, Putting Jesus in His Place, Robert Bauman and J. Ed Komajewski write, "Interpretations of Jesus are fraught with bias. He's a powerful figure whom people want on their sides, and they're willing to recreate him in their image to enlist his support. Animal rights activists can imagine a vegetarian Jesus. New Agers make him an example of finding God within themselves. Radical feminists strip him of divinity so that Christianity doesn't appear sexist. Frankly, they say, it's hard to escape the feeling that our culture has taken Jesus' question, 'Who do you say that I am?' and changed it to, 'Who do you want me to be?'" End quote. Real person, good man, founder of a religion, important man. This evening I ask you, who do you think Jesus is? Not who your neighbor thinks Jesus is, not who your friend thinks Jesus is, but who do you think Jesus is? Because the answer to that question would determine, and can I say this as bluntly as I can, the answer to that question would determine your eternal destiny. And in our text today, Paul is going to answer that question for us here tonight. So let's begin by reading the text, and then we will get into it. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 to verse 20. Paul writes, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." Verse 17, "He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven." I've titled tonight's lesson, "The Preeminence of Christ." The Preeminence of Christ. Just to give you a context, Paul has just prayed for the Colossians. He's prayed that the Colossians would be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that they would walk worthy in a manner of the Lord. Walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, rather. That they would bear fruit, that they would grow in the knowledge of God, that they would be strengthened with all power, that they would be steadfast and patient, and that they would be thankful. That's what Paul has prayed for them. They are to be thankful to God because God has qualified them to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. They are also to be thankful to God because God has rescued them. How did God rescue them? He rescued them by sending his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Question then is, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus Christ? First of all, he's the one who is God's image. verse 15. He's the image of the invisible God. The word image there is the word icon, from where we get our word iconic or icon itself. It means a reflection or an image as it's translated here. It can mean a few things. It can mean likeness, which is to say that Christ is the exact likeness of God, or he's the exact mirror of God. Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, "And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds everything by the word of his power." It can also mean representation, in the sense that Christ represents us to God, or God to us. It can also mean manifestation, which is to say Christ makes God known to us. So it can mean likeness, it can mean representation, it can mean manifestation. John 1:18, for example, John's gospel, which is the fourth book in the New Testament, John writes, "No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." It's important to note that while God made man in the image of God, Genesis 1:27, that the Lord Jesus Christ is the very image of God. We are made in the image of God. We are created, but Christ is the very image of God. To Philip, our Lord would say, in John chapter 14, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." Jesus is the brightness of God's glory. He is the express image of his person. He is the image of God. He is the visible representation of an invisible God. Jesus is the one who accurately and fully expresses the perfections of God. By looking at Jesus, we can say, we know the Father who is invisible. The image of God. One commentator writes, "To say that Christ is the image of God is to say that in him the nature and being of God have been perfectly revealed, that in him the invisible has become visible." I believe Jesus Christ, the God, is present with us here tonight. But if he were to physically manifest himself here, if he were to be here in bodily form, we won't be talking to him like a buddy or a friend. No, we will be flat on our faces, bowing down to him and worshiping him. Jesus Christ is the image of the invisible God. Jesus Christ is God. Firstly, then, he's the one who is God's image. Secondly, he is the preeminence. The preeminence of Christ in creation, rather. There are a couple of things that I want us to look here. Look at verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. He's the one who's the firstborn over all creation. Let's begin by considering this last sentence in verse 15. Paul writes, "He is the firstborn of all creation." Much ink has been spilled, actually, on what this means. A right understanding of what this means will lead you to worship Jesus Christ. But a wrong interpretation can lead you to heresy. So let's first understand the wrong interpretation. This term is the Greek term prototokos, which can mean a few things, but it can also mean the first one to be born or the first one created. And because it can mean this, some have used this passage actually to conclude that Jesus is a created being, that he is the first of all of God's creations. In other words, they want to point out that he is not God. This was the interpretation that a priest by the name Arius who took in the 3rd century. His teaching resulted in what is called as Arianism. He and his followers rather affirmed a created and a finite Christ, but denied his deity, Arianism. This particular heresy was identified very early in the church history. In fact, the Council of Nicaea gathered together to deal with this heresy. But the seed was apparently sown, the impact of which we even feel today. Those led by the Watchtower Society, or what is commonly called as Jehovah's Witness, still hold to this heresy. But this term, firstborn or prototokos, is also used in the scripture to refer to something else. It is used to refer to priority or rank. God uses it this way to refer to the nation of Israel. You don't have to turn there, but in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn.'" God uses it for Israel. God uses it to refer to David. Psalm 89, verse 20 says, "I have found David my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him." And it goes on to say, "I shall make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth." And it is in that sense that it is used here for the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, any interpretation of a term in the scripture must be in harmony with what is mentioned somewhere else in the scripture. We looked at this principle when we were studying going through our series in the summer. We call this the synthetic principle of interpretation, where you're letting one portion of scripture help you to understand the other portion of scripture. And in fact, Jesus is clearly proclaimed to be the creator. We will see that in verse 16, but even if you look at John's Gospel, chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, it talks about Jesus as being the creator. And so it would be illogical to say that he created all things and he himself also is a created being. That just doesn't make sense. From the passage, from the context in which this term is used, we have to conclude that it means priority. It means rank. Let me give you two more reasons for why I think it means priority. Turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verse 6. If you've been through this book, you know it talks about the superiority of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this first passage is worth memorizing. It's talking about who Christ is, that God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. So it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 6. And when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "And let all the angels of God worship him." We know from Exodus 20, the Ten Commandments, that we are not to worship created beings. But clearly someone who is mentioned here as the firstborn is worshipped. So God would not allow or command someone to be worshipped if he is indeed a created being. No. Secondly, the Greek word for firstborn is the word prototokos, as we've mentioned before. If Paul wanted to actually say that Christ was first created, then there was another Greek word that he could have used, which is prototoktis. He doesn't use that word. Why does then he use the word that he uses here? First of all, he wants to emphasize and stress the fact that Jesus Christ is preeminent over all of creation. He has all the rights as one would have if he were the firstborn. I go into all of these details so that you and I can be sure of the meaning of that word. Jesus Christ is the firstborn of creation. You know, as we think of the preeminence of Christ in creation, we consider him as the firstborn over all creation. Paul goes on to mention a few more things. Look at verse 16. It says, "For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him." You know, John 1:1-3, as I earlier referenced, it says, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." Jesus Christ, the one who is the very agent of all creations. There's a few things that we can draw from this verse itself. Firstly, we can draw the fact that the world did not always exist. There was a moment in time when the world, the universe, as we know it, has come into existence. You know, increasingly scientists have come to the conclusion that time, space, and matter came into existence at a certain point of time in the history. But before they came to that conclusion, at least many atheistic scientists believed that the world existed from eternity. And that understanding was actually refuted both philosophically and mathematically. How can time, space, and matter always exist from eternity when clearly we have moved from the 3rd of November to the 4th of November, right? I'm sure with the election results, some of us are probably still in 3rd of November, but we have moved on, right? It is moving in a linear direction. And the fact that we have now moved on to the next day, it means that the world did not always exist. So first of all, it proves from this verse that the world did not always exist. Secondly, it shows to us that Jesus is the creator. He is the creative agent by which everything came into existence. Everything that exists has been created by him. Thirdly, we can also conclude that because he is the creator of all things, it clearly follows that he existed before all things. He existed before anything was created. Fourthly, if Jesus is the creator, and if the scriptures do tell us in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, then we can conclude that Jesus is God. Paul goes on to list what some believe then are the ranks among angelic beings. He says, notice verse 16 in the middle, there's the heaven and earth. There's something that is visible and something that is invisible. There's thrones and dominions and rulers and authorities. Now, he may have purposefully used these ranks, these gradations, to refute some of the false teachings that was beginning to take root in the Colossian church. You may remember when we considered some of the wrong teachings that Paul was addressing in the Colossian church. One of those teachings, or rather the main one, was what we had called as the Gnosticism. And in the earlier forms of Gnosticism, angels received varying degree of worship or veneration based on the ranks that they were a part of. So for example, I asked Sunny's help actually to get this board here. What they believed was there was someone who was God, who is good, and then he is good, but everything that is matter, that is physical, is evil. But then how do you support the fact that there are some good things, such as perhaps good or holy angels, or Jesus, who apparently did good things? How do you support that? Well, what they said was, if this was God with a big G, there were emanations from him, and somewhere in that line was Jesus Christ. They wanted to avoid the fact that matter, which they said was evil, they wanted to avoid that fact and address it, but in doing so, they got into wrong teaching. Gnosticism. But Paul, actually, if you look at this verse, he will have none of it. Jesus is not only the creator of some things, but he is the creator of all things, both at the highest levels and at the lowest levels, both in the heavens, as we see here, and on earth. Those that are a part of thrones and dominions or rulers, authorities, he says all have been created by him. So in one verse, Paul actually strikes off all of these emanations and says, no, Jesus Christ is God. He's not an emanation of God. He's not a product of God, but he is God. He's the very agent of all creation. He's both the architect and the builder of creation. But not only is he the agent of creation, Paul goes on to say that he is the very goal of creation. Look at the end of verse 16. All things have been created through him and for him. Jesus is the builder of the universe, not only the builder, but the very architect and owner of all creations. All things have been created by him, that the eternal plans of creations were put together by him that he was the builder of all of things that exist. Also, all things were created for him. That is, that creation belongs to him. It is created to reflect his glory. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary, writes, Paul's use of three different prepositions is one way of refuting the philosophy of false teachers. He writes, for centuries, the Greek philosophers had taught that everything needed a primary cause, an instrumental cause, and a final cause. A primary cause, an instrumental cause, and a final cause. When it comes to creation, Jesus Christ is the primary cause in that he planned it, he is the instrumental cause in that he produced it, and he is the final cause in that he did it for his own pleasure. You know, Paul uses the word creation or created two times in verse 16, at the beginning and then at the end. The difference in those two words is in the tense. The first word is in what Greeks call as the aorist tense, which is to say an event that took place in the past, but whose impact we feel in the moment, in the present. And the second word that is used at the end in verse 16, created, is in its perfect tense. That is to say that the universe is still remaining a monument and proof of his creative might, which is an impact that we face even in the present. And in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul writes, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Notice what it says at the end in verse 16. All things have been created through him and for him. The goal of all of creation is for Christ's glory. And perhaps you might be here tonight and you don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. On the basis of God's word, we can say either you bow your knee to Christ right now while you're alive, or one day you will be forced to bow your knee. Philippians 2, 9, chapter 2, verse 9 to 11 says, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Christ then is the agent of creation. He is the goal of creation. And fourthly and finally, he is the very sustainer of all creation. Notice what it says in verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The fact that you can be sitting here and breathing and be alive and listening to what I have to say reflects the fact that you're being sustained. What that means is that in him all things are kept in a state that they are in. Everything that exists, everything in their being, their order, their structure, is in their present form, is held together by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, theologians actually call the design in the universe as telos. And they argue for God's existence from design, and they say that it proves that God exists. And that argument in philosophy is called the teleological argument for God's existence. All that means is look at the design in the universe, and that points to a creator. Scientists tell us there are at least 122 constants in the universe that hold it together. Have you ever imagined why don't huge meteors and rocks come and hit us on Earth regularly? It's because there's a planet God has placed which acts like a universal vacuum cleaner, sucks all these meteors that come our way so that they don't ultimately come our way. And so these constants, scientists call them as anthropic constants. There are 122 of them. I'm not going to go through each one of them, but I do want to highlight at least five of them to you to show you how Jesus Christ sustains all of creation. The first anthropic constant is the oxygen level. You know, oxygen comprises of 21% of Earth's atmosphere. The precise figure is called anthropic constant, which makes life on Earth possible. If oxygen were 25%, fires would erupt spontaneously if just like that. If it were 15%, human beings would suffocate. Oxygen level. Secondly, atmospheric transparency. The degree of transparency of the atmosphere is another anthropic constant. If the atmosphere were less transparent, not enough solar radiation would reach the Earth's surface. If it were more transparent, we would be bombarded with far too much solar radiation. Thirdly, there's the Moon and Earth gravitational interaction. If the interaction were greater than it currently is, it would impact greatly the tidal effects in the oceans. The atmosphere and the rotation period of both the Earth and the Moon would be too severe. If it were any less, there would be orbital changes that would cause climatic instabilities in the Earth's atmosphere. What that means really is that life on Earth would be impossible to live. Fourthly, there's the carbon dioxide levels. If the CO2 or carbon dioxide levels were any higher, we would all burn up. If the level were any lower, plants would not be able to maintain efficient photosynthesis and we would all suffocate. Let me tell you how precise this is. Notice the fifth one, gravity. If the gravitational force were altered by this percent, which is actually 37 zeros before one, if it were altered by that percent, our sun would not exist and neither would we. Now that is some precision. All things were created through him and for him. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Fred Hoyle, who is an astrophysicist, one of the founders of the steady state model, also himself an atheist, here's what he had to say about how all the laws of nature seem to be exactly what are needed for life to exist on Earth. Notice what he says. A common sense interpretation of the facts suggests that a super intellect has monkeyed with physics, as well as chemistry and biology, and that there are no blind forces worth speaking about in the nature. You think all of this just came into existence out of nothing? Far easier to pull a rabbit out of a hat than to say that this was created out of nothing. All of this, Paul says, is held together by Jesus Christ. He then is the very sustainer of all creation. Paul will then now move from the physical creation to the spiritual creation. Notice, thirdly, the preeminence of Christ in the church. The preeminence of Christ in the church. There's a couple of things I want to mention here. Notice verse 18. He's also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. First of all, Jesus' preeminence is in the church is seen in that he is the one who is the head of the church. The word church there is the Greek word ekklesia, which means congregation or an assembly of people who have been called out. That's what church is. These are those who were called out by Christ to be a part of a kingdom, to form a congregation or a great assembly. The word church can be used in two senses. One is the universal sense, that is in that the body of believers that are saved, that are scattered throughout the world. You see a brother or a sister in Christ coming from a different nation, you are a part of the universal body of Christ. But another way to use it as the local body of Christ, that is believers who are saved and are in one locale or one location. A Countryside Bible Church is a local body of Christ. You know, believers in other locations, as I mentioned, could also be a part of the body of Christ. That would be the universal body. In what sense then Paul is using the word here, which is the body? Paul, actually looking just at the context, he's using it in the universal sense. We can, of course, use it in a local sense as well, which means that Jesus Christ, is the head of this church, or the local body here, but in the same way, Jesus Christ is the head of the universal church. But why head? I mean, what does head tell you? Well, of course, we all know that head guides and and directs and controls the rest of the physical body. And in the same way, Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, he guides and directs and controls the church. One commentator writes, just as a human body is a vehicle by which the person expresses himself, so the body of Christ is the vehicle in which he has on earth by which he chooses to express himself to the world. Have you thought about that? If you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a body of Christ. You're a part of the body of Christ. And when you go out and you connect with your colleagues at work, your schoolmates, or whoever else, you're representing Christ to that person. He is the head of the church. Secondly, he is the one who is the beginning of the church. He is the beginning. The word there is the word arche, which means the origin. It could also mean the person or a thing that commences something. The leader, the first place. He is the beginning of new creation, as we saw earlier, but he's also the beginning of the church. This is to say that Jesus is the power and the very source of the spiritual life of the church. You know, there was a point of time in the past when the church began. It did not always exist. And we know from Acts chapter 2 that it was the Pentecost at which time the church began. But there was something else that happened that led to his headship of the church. What is that? Paul says that not only he is the beginning, but he's also the firstborn from the dead. Notice again the same word firstborn as we saw in verse 15 is again used here, the same word. And again, just like there, it does not mean the created or the first one. It just refers to Jesus Christ as the preeminent one. Paul is not saying here that Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead. No, he's not saying that because that's not true. If you look at the Gospels, we have at least three, even more occasions when people were raised from the dead. Jairus' daughter, in Mark chapter 5, you have the son of the widow in Luke chapter 7 who was raised from the dead. You also have Lazarus, his friend, in John's Gospel chapter 11 who was raised from the dead. And then in Matthew 27, when Jesus gave up his spirit, when he yielded his spirit, the text there says that there were many who were raised from the tombs and started walking and going into the city. So Paul is not saying that Jesus was the first one to be raised, but Paul is saying that Jesus is the most important one to have been raised from the dead. Why? Because all who were raised before Jesus, they died again. But Jesus was the first to rise and never to die again. That's one. But secondly, it's Jesus' rising from the dead, which we call as resurrection. It makes it possible for others to look forward to their own resurrection. He is the firstborn from the dead in that sense. In 1 Corinthians 15, he's also called the first fruits. He's really the cream of the crop. He is the preeminent one. Jesus is supreme. He is preeminent in two realms that exist. He is preeminent in creation. Verse 15, end of verse 15. He is preeminent in salvation. Fourthly, he is the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Notice verse 19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. You know, the word fullness there is the word pleroma. This was actually the same word that the Gnostics used to propagate their own theory. And what they were saying, as you looked at that chart, that Jesus was not God. He did not contain the fullness of deity in him. He was a part of God. He was a small g. Paul says none of it. For it was the Father's good pleasure, he says, for all the fullness to dwell in bodily form. One of the commentators I was reading said this, on the one hand, in relation to deity, he is the visible image of the invisible God. He is not only the chief manifestation of the divine nature, he exhausts the Godhead manifested. In him resides the totality of the divine powers and attributes. For this, totally Gnostic teachers had a technical term, which is the term pleroma, which is the same term that Paul uses here. Paul uses their own term to tell them that no, in Jesus, what dwelt was God in all fullness. Paul is saying to the Colossian believers, you don't need angels or some sort of a false representative of God to be saved. There are no mediating agents. No, rather in Christ and in him alone that you can be complete. Because he says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. One writer wrote, either way, the importance of the language is to indicate that the completeness of God's self-revelation was focused in Christ, that the wholeness of God's interaction with the universe is summed up in Christ. He's one in whom the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. The word dwell actually means dwell permanently. This also contradicts a heresy that is propagated by a group called the Christian Science. They teach that Christ possessed divine power, but only temporarily. No, says Paul, it dwelt in him permanently. You know, the amazing thing about this dwelling is that we as believers share in this fullness. John, in John chapter 1, verse 16 writes, for in his of his fullness we have received grace upon grace. In Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. In him we have the treasures of all wisdom and knowledge. In him dwells the fullness of God. Who is Jesus? He is the one in whom the fullness of God dwells in bodily form. Fifthly and finally, he is the one who reconciles all things. Notice verse 19 and 20. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It was the Father's desire to reconcile all things to himself. To reconcile means to restore. What then does all things include? All things on the earth and all things in heaven, he says at the end. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Notice what Paul writes there about what it includes. Verse 18. Now, all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors of Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us. We beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And so when Paul uses the word reconciles all things on earth, who he has in mind are sinful men like you and me. Reconciliation also includes Jews and Gentiles. You don't have to turn there, but specifically in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul talks about this. He says, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. What was dividing the Jews and Gentiles? There was a barrier, and through Christ's death on the cross, that barrier was broken. That wall came down. And so how does he accomplish this reconciliation? I've already told you, haven't I? The answer is the cross. It is now possible for people to accept God's offer of salvation, his provision of salvation, based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, this word reconcile is actually a very significant word in the Bible. And it can be thought of in in line with many other important words that relate to our salvation. I have a quote here from John MacArthur who writes, it's one of the key five key words used in the New Testament to describe the richness of salvation in Christ, along with the words such as justification and redemption and forgiveness and adoption. Notice what he says. In justification, the sinner stands before God guilty and condemned, but he is declared righteous. In redemption, the sinner stands before God as a slave, but is granted freedom. In forgiveness, the sinner stands before God as a debtor, but the debt is paid and forgotten. In adoption, the sinner stands before God as a stranger, but he is made a son. In reconciliation, the sinner stands before God as an enemy, but becomes his friend. Paul, in writing to the Romans, would say, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for you. Christ died for me. Those are the things on earth. There is admittedly a difficult phrase that Paul uses in verse 20. At the end, he says, things in heaven. And how, in what sense did Christ reconcile all things in heaven? What are the things in heaven that needed reconciliation? Well, let me begin by telling you what I think it does not mean. It does not mean that all the people in the world will be reconciled, both who are alive and dead. That is another heresy called universalism, which is that belief that everyone in this world will be saved. The Bible does not teach that, and Paul is not teaching that here either. What then is Paul meaning when he uses the word in heavenly things? Let me open up and go there. As I point you to verse 20, he says, I say whether things on earth or things in heaven. Doesn't use rather the word heavenly things, but things in heaven. Could mean a few things. But as I was thinking on the passage and looking up what everyone else thought about it, there's a few things that it could mean. You know, at this moment, or at the moment before Christ died on the cross, there were some that were not in subjection to him. They were not considering him as Lord. But there will be a day when they would be judged, and then they will bow their knee. But what started that process was the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Their status will change from the enemies of God to those who are being judged by God. And they will one day be banished to hell and will no longer be able to pollute God's pure creation. And in that sense, they will then bow the knee to God. Philippians 2, as I read earlier, every knee will one day bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is God, the preeminence of Christ. He's the one who is God's image. His preeminence is seen in creation in so many different ways. One, he is the firstborn of all creation. He's the agent of all creation. He's the goal of all creation. He's a sustainer of all creation. His preeminence is seen in the church, in that he is the head of the church. He's the firstborn, even there. Fourthly, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Paul explains that further, actually, in Colossians chapter 2, verse 9, where he will use this phrase fully. Here he just says, the fullness of God, fullness of deity dwells in him. And fifthly and finally, he's the one who reconciles all things. I don't have a particular application immediately following this. I do have some group discussion questions for you to discuss in your groups. But let me challenge all of us to really think for ourselves who we think Christ is. Perhaps you're sitting here and you're listening to me and you say to yourself, I don't really know Jesus Christ as my Savior. Can I ask you to talk to one of us as leaders so that we can introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would place your trust in him even tonight before you leave from here. Perhaps you're sitting here and you are a follower of Jesus Christ. What is the kind of response we should have to what we have heard? First of all, we should bow down and worship. We should thank the Lord for what he has done for us in his Son, Christ Jesus. Acknowledge that he is the very image of God. Acknowledge his lordship in creation and in the church. You know, many times we can very trivially talk about not only creation, but of his body, the church. But if we are to go by what Paul says and what the scripture talks about the church, you and I are, as followers of Christ, we are to be found worshiping with a body of believers that is grounded in God's word. He's the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells. And finally, he's the one who reconciles all things to himself, both on earth and in heaven. Let me close our time in a word of prayer, and then I'll have some instructions for all of us. Father, thank you for this evening. We truly bow down and worship the very one who is your image. He's the firstborn of all creation. He is the one who created everything, both in heaven and on earth, that which is invisible, that which is visible. He not only created them, it was also for whom it was created. Not only that, we find that he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not only that, we find that the deity dwells in its entire fullness in him. He is God. Not only that, he is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. By his death on the cross, we have been healed. We are thankful for his work of reconciliation, for what he did when he was here on earth for us, for his suffering, for his death, for his burial, and for his resurrection. And one day, we all look forward to seeing him face to face. For those of us who don't know him as our Lord and Savior, Father, I pray that they would think on these things deeply. And before they close the night out, that they would call out to you in genuine repentance and faith and trust you as their Lord and Savior. What a Savior we do have. We thank you for him. We commit the rest of the evening into your hands. We pray that it would be honoring to you. We ask all these things in the most precious and worthy name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.